Perfect. All right, welcome back. And that is clearly the Lord's timing. And I love that Myron got to share that as we head into the second message. That is just perfect. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, today. Lord, you've given us a beautiful day. You've given us a beautiful facility to be used for just your honor and your glory, the furtherance, the advancement of your kingdom, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, God, we rejoice in the blessings that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you that every good and perfect gift comes from your hand. And Lord, we just rejoice in that today. We rejoice in the fellowship that we've been able to share. And Lord, even more than that, for what you have already been saying to us through your word, Lord, we look to you to continue to speak your truth into our hearts and into our lives. So Lord, just have your way in this session. God, may you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Who are we supposed to be? Not as close to the microphone. Who are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be a people of purpose. We're to be a people marked by persistent perseverance. And thirdly, we are to be a source of provision for each other. And again, as Myron was sharing, it wasn't just him. We thank you for the work you put in. It wasn't just John and the work he put in. It was so much of the Lord providing the manpower that we didn't have to do it alone. And the fact is, in life, we don't. And we're not supposed to. I don't know about you. My kids tend to get super excited anytime they see a new movie trailer. And they're like, oh, that looks so awesome. I think they get it from me. Because every time I see one, I'm like, oh man, that looks so awesome. And we get excited. And they are over the moon excited for this summer. Disney is releasing The Incredibles 2. I know, right? I'm very excited about that. This is the long-awaited sequel to the first Incredible movie that came back out in, oh man, 2004. That makes me feel old. Our older girls, my oldest is 15. We have our second daughter just turned 13. They grew up loving this movie. They were just, that was the movie they liked to watch the most. Probably because I like to watch that one with them. For those of you who haven't seen it and have no clue what I'm talking about, let me ruin it for you. I'll just provide all the spoilers for you. The movie follows a family of superheroes. They were forced to go into hiding because the world didn't want supers around anymore. It was like one of the first superhero movies that came out before the recent trend. And so these superheroes now go into hiding. And they have to try and blend in and live like an ordinary life and try their best not to get noticed. And don't let anyone else know that they're different. But the dad, Mr. Incredible, can't do it because he knows that inside he's capable of doing so much more. And so he starts moonlighting as a superhero again. He's contacted by a mysterious employer to solve a problem only he can solve. In a very 60s spy movie-esque James Bond feel. He gets on this private jet, and he's flown to this beautiful tropical island, and it's all computerized and autopilot, and you know, in pure comic genius. As the plane is flying over the intended destination, an automated computer voice comes over the loudspeaker to tell him the current temperature is 78 degrees in Nomanisan. Perfect weather for flying. It is so subtle that you almost miss it. You miss the fact that they named the tropical island Nomanisan. Or if you slow it down, no man is an island. That's absolutely brilliant. Especially because the whole theme of the movie revolves around people who are trying to live individual lives apart from everyone else. Instead of working together, instead of working as a team, instead of working as a family, and the awful consequences and the trouble that they get into trying to do things on their own until they finally come together at the end and realize they can't, that they need each other. See, we live in an independent world, right? We live in an independent society. We're told that it's every man for himself, that it's absolutely survival of the fittest. And that's not how God has designed us. That's not how God has designed us to be at all. We are designed for relationships.
The world tells us, go out there, you got to make it on your own. Scripture says, sorry, you can't. It's not going to work. You can't do it on your own. You do need others. And this is not some sort of radical new concept. King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, wrote this in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to jump around a little bit. I know Bill kept saying, are you giving me scripture? Yeah, Bill, I'm going to keep giving you scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Picking up in verse 7, we read this. As Solomon says, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also vanity and an unhappy business. It two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up again. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly or not easily broken. Solomon concludes, it's vanity under the sun to be alone. In fact, he says, it's both meaningless and it's depressing. That man finds himself right back where Adam was in the garden, alone. The very place God said was not good. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 6, if you're familiar with those passages, you know that we have this description of the life and the practices of the New Testament church, the first church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we read this, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day, or daily, those who were being saved. This is not the picture of lone wolf individuals. Neither was Acts chapter 6. And I want you to notice that as we go through, go ahead and turn to Acts 6. That this is not describing some sort of rugged individualism, because in Acts 6 there are no singular pronouns. There is no mention of I, but it's us, it's we, it's them. In other words, it's corporate. It's describing the fact that we have a need for each other in the church. Acts chapter 6 verse 1. It says, now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. We are not meant to go it alone. In fact, that's usually when we get into the most trouble. When Jesus teaches us how to pray, we remember the words of the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer, because they said, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to know how to do it. He's like, do this. Preach it this way. Pray this way. Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the Pharisees. They pray in order to be seen. Don't be like the Gentiles and their mindless babbling and their repetition. Don't be like that, because God knows what you need before you ask him. So, and he says, when you pray, pray like this, our Father. It's both personal and corporate. It's together. It's not just my Father. It's not just my God or your Father and your God. No, no, no. He says, it's our Father in heaven. And holy is his name alone. We need him more than anything, more than air itself. Amen? But we don't think for one second that we don't also need each other. The Apostle Paul got that. He illustrates it perfectly in both Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. If you feel like jumping around, go ahead. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read it anyways, but feel free. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. And individually, we're members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. And he says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. He picks up on that same metaphor of the body of Christ and the different parts of the body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Unity and diversity within the church. The body of Christ specifically is not for our individual benefit, but for the common good. Varieties, diversity of gifts and service and activities, but it's always the same Spirit, it's always the same Lord, it's always the same God that brings unity to it all. Verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and are all made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. It's part of our identity in the body of Christ. Who we are as Christians, we talked about having a purpose, talked about being persistent in perseverance. We're also to be a support and a source of provision for each other, because we are all connected to each other through Christ. Again, picking up on something Matt Chandler said, he said, what might community look like if the gospel was the central tenet? What might it look like if we had an understanding that I know you're a sinner. You know I'm a sinner, but we're all under grace, and so we engage and we speak the truth in love when we need to, but we're there for one another and giving each other the benefit of the doubt. What would the Christian community actually look like when the gospel is the center of it? How it frees us up to serve one another. That it's not just about me, but it's my ability to now serve you. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 14 says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And it's an interesting statement because Paul has just said, guys, you're unique. Hey, that's cool. We're unique in Christ. But yet that uniqueness plays into something that's greater than just you and I or one. So yes, you are unique, but you have not been made unique for uniqueness's sake. Try and say that 5 times fast. Rather, it is in your uniqueness that you contribute to something that is singular, that is the body of Christ. We have different preferences. We have different styles. We have different backgrounds. We have different upbringings. And in that, this text says, God is taking all of that uniqueness and bringing it together, forming a singular body, his bride, the church. Which means that your uniqueness is spectacular, but it hasn't been given to you simply so that you can be unique on your own. But rather in that, you bring a distinctive part to the body. So you're a foot. So you're a hand. So you're an eye. I know some of us want to pick our parts. The text says you have been uniquely wired and uniquely placed by God for the manifestation of the good among a covenant community. We're not even going to get into the conversation of spiritual gifts today, this weekend. Well, we could. We would literally just be here until next Thursday. So we're just going to avoid that. I'm just going to say this. This is the only thing I'm going to say on it. You and I have been given gifts by God to you, given to us for our joy and for his glory in building up of the church. Use them in the service of your king. Chandler went on to say, if your body part stops working, that's a problem. And we're like, well, that sounds right. He said, if all of a sudden you can't move your right arm, that's a problem. My mother-in-law has recently moved in with us because she fell a couple weeks ago, broke her shoulder, completely immobilized, her left arm, cannot move, cannot drive, cannot do anything for herself. And so April's taken a huge burden on herself in caring for her. But we know that that's a problem. And man, when one part hurts, and let's be honest, I've damaged a lot of my body and playing sports and just being me. But when you hurt something, man, it doesn't matter if it's just that part, my knees especially. Man, if you hurt your knee, it's not just your knee that hurts. Man, everything hurts. If you hurt your back, oh, guys, if you hurt your back, you're done. Because everything hurts, right? And that's what he's saying. When one part hurts, when one part suffers, it's the same in the body of Christ. We are together in this. Don't ever think that you're suffering alone. We're here to encourage each other. We want the rejoicing part. We love the, hey, we get to rejoice when you rejoice. And those are great. But we're also here when you're hurting. Because we're to be a support for one another. If your body parts stop working, it's a problem. If all of a sudden you can't move your arm, it's a problem. If all of a sudden your left leg just is gone, and even if that's an issue. If part of your body decides it doesn't want to work, that is a serious thing. If your body turns on itself, begins to attack itself, then, well, that's only a matter of time, right? Before your body loses strength, it loses vitality, and dies. This text is saying that we should walk with one another in an understanding that you're gifted, I'm gifted, we're both gifted by God and probably gifted differently by God according to his grace and how God wanted to use us in this covenant community of faith for his glory. You're not gifted so that you can look good in your gifting. You're gifted so that you can exercise that gift so that he looks good. So that he is glorious, so that he is beautiful, because he is. If the glory of God is made the most manifest in his covenant community, then how serious is this? He goes on to ask the question, if God is not, hypothetically, going to display his infinite perfections primarily in and through the church, well, then none of this matters. Right? Then it's not a big deal. If God wasn't going to shine through the church, through the Christians, then I'll live however you want. But if God's plan is to create and form a people who shine his glory most brightly, then this is of infinite importance. To not get or understand that you have been uniquely gifted and wired by God, placed in the covenant community to make much of your gifts, to make much of Christ, regardless of how small or large your gift, for his glory, for your great joy, not only robs you, but it stifles the church. It stifles what the church could be. Very few of us are going to excel at everything. Amen. I don't think I've met anyone who is good at everything. There's a few people that I know are good at a lot of things, and I'm like, man, I am envious of that. We're not all gifted in every area. We are all have amazing strengths, but guess what? We all have spectacular weaknesses at the same time, which is kind of how God made it, so that we depend on each other. Because the things that I might be strong in, you might be weak in. And the things that I'm weak in colossally, you might be like, I don't have a problem with that at all. Let me help you. That's what we're designed for. Help each other. We're supposed to be not only a people of purpose and a people of persistent perseverance, we're also supposed to be a source of provision for each other. A few years ago, in one of the men's ministries that we were running up north, we ran the Resolution Bible Study. It came out of the movie Courageous. They put a whole book study with it. And one of the really cool things to come out of that study was a good friend of mine and I adopted 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 11 to 12. Go ahead, we'll look at this in depth. 2 Samuel 10, we'll spend the rest of our time there. It's a fantastic little passage right in the middle, 2 Samuel 10, verse 11 to 12. These verses read like this. If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. And there are times where he will text me and be like, you have no idea the day I'm having, let me tell you. And I'll be like, ugh. And then I'll just text back, 2 Samuel 10, 11 to 12. And then there'll be times that I'll be like, dude. He'll be like, 2 Samuel 10, 11 to 12. If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. But be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. May the Lord do what seems best or what seems good to him. Now the context of those verses, before you start running off and saying you're picking verses out of context is everything. We desperately need to know the context of what was being said and what was going on. In this case, in 2 Samuel 10, the armies of David have come together to face their enemies. They're facing what seems like impossible odds. David's military commander at the time, Joab, the general, realizes they are completely surrounded. And they're going to be forced to fight the battle on two separate fronts, which, in terms of military tactics, not good. Not exactly something you really want to be fighting on two fronts. And so Joab puts his brother Abishai in charge of leading the fight on one side while he directs the men on the other. And they agree that not only are they going to support one another, but ultimately they have to trust in God. They trust in God's power, knowing that the results are always in God's hands. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's not by might. It's not by strength. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. 2 Samuel 10, verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So out of a good place in his heart, David then sent his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But The princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, and I kind of figure they're whispering in his ear at this point, and they're saying, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he's honoring your father? No. This is what he's doing. We figured it out. Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Oh. And he believes them. That's the problem with this story. He actually believes these guys. And so Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beard of each of them, cut off their garments in the middle at their hips, leave that to your imagination, and then sent them away. It's a mess. And when it was told David, he sent to meet them. And for the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, guys, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown. Doesn't say, and you get some pants, but we can just assume that they have at this point. Remain here, and once that happens, you can come back. This is what happens when you surround yourself with the wrong crowd, and they start giving you poor advice. So now we have an issue, because suddenly the Ammonites are no longer good friends with David and the Israelites. Right? The Ammonites saw that they had, according to the text, become a stench to David. Rightly so. He is not impressed at all. Really, really not a fan of these guys. And so they realize, oh no, now we've made him angry. And that's not going to go well because they're bigger and stronger than us. So what do you do when, you know, somebody bigger and stronger than you is angry at you? You go and get a lot of big and strong guys to protect you. Which is what happens. The Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rohab, the Syrians of Zobah, and the text says 20,000 foot soldiers from them, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. So the Ammonite army, of what it was already in the city in order to defend it, but they wanted to flex their muscles because they're like, well, now we've got a problem. So we're going to just go out and hire as many mercenaries as we can. In fact, they hired 33,000 Syrian mercenaries. And the Syrians, they stayed outside of the city. They stayed out in the fields around the city. And so when David heard this, we read that he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. So we're like, okay, we can go to the city. We'll fight the Ammonites. And then they look up and they realize, oh no, the Syrians that they've hired are all over here. That the Syrians of Zobah, Rahab, and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. Verse 9. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And then we get to 11 and 12. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, and then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Verse 13. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and the Syrians fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians had fled, because they just hired 33,000 really expensive mercenaries, who didn't stick around? They then entered the city and fled likewise before Abishai. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, something about pride kicking in here, they then gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out to the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. And they came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. It seems to be a repeating pattern at this point. David is victorious again. David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them, so that the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Plan worked. God blessed their courage. God blessed their teamwork and gave them victory, even against what seemed like impossible odds and an impossible situation. That concluding part of the chapter of the resolution study said this: men today feel an intense pressure all around them. The dark depravity of our culture and the desperate needs of the next generation stand in front of us. The mistakes of our fathers and the sins of our own past stand against us from behind. Each of these can feel like an ominous cloud, challenging us to give up and surrender ourselves and our families in defeat. But we need to remember one immovable, unconditional truth. We have a Father in heaven who is for us, our loving provider, our strong protector, our truthful leader, our respectable authority, our intimate friend. He loves us unconditionally. He alone is a majority, and the battle always belongs to him. If he is for us, then it doesn't matter who or what is against us. We are here on this earth at this moment to be like his Son, Jesus Christ. We are here to speak boldly the words, do the work, and carry out the will of the Father. Regardless of what our culture says, regardless of what other men do, we must be courageous and lead our marriages and our families for the sake of the one we represent and for the sake of the generations that come after us. Stop complaining about where our culture is going and instead resolve to do something, about it. We must lock shields with other men around us, refuse to allow one another to fail any longer in the battle for our marriages and our families. We must give our sons and grandsons a new picture of leadership and a new example worth following. We must help our generation of men to step up and to embrace their responsibilities before God, to love and to lead their families. If we will take courage and lead the way, we can change the world and leave a strong legacy for our children's children. We must learn to stand together, to become men of resolution, and to boldly say, if my battle gets too strong for me, then you shall help me. If your battle is too strong for you, then I'll come and help you. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. We're called to be a source of provision for each other. And with that thought, I want to leave you with the words of Hebrews chapter 10 and a chorus. The author of Hebrews says this in chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24 says this: let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Actively seek not to tear down, but to build each other up. Encourage one another, remind each other, and be reminded that we're not in this fight alone.
You'll see the words in that same sheet of paper you had before if you still have it.
Thank you that you have never left us. You never leave us or forsake us. That you are always with us. In the boat in the middle of the storm. But God, you've also given us an incredible support network around us. Lord, you've called us to be a part of the body of Christ. And Lord, each one of us, as unique and gifted as we are part of it. Lord, help us to use those gifts and those abilities for the advancement of your kingdom. To build each other up, to be a living testimony of the difference that Christ makes in our hearts and our lives. Lord, remind us that we are not in this fight alone. In Jesus' name.